Well, we've been looking on Sunday nights over the last few Sundays at the death of Jesus. And we've been looking at the important central truth of penal substitution. That is the idea that Jesus, when he died, took the punishment for our sins in our place. That's the heart of what evangelical Christians believe about the gospel. Jesus died instead of us. He was condemned instead of us. And we've seen that more recently, some people who call themselves evangelical Christians have been casting doubt on this, denying it even, or questioning it, or sidelining it. And the reason for doing this series is because we don't think that that should be done. And we want to keep this truth at the heart of what we believe. Now, I want to begin to look tonight. I'm not sure, we might, I'm on holiday next week. We might, the week after that, do another one. But I want to look tonight at the difference that this doctrine actually makes when we believe it. So what? Jesus died for our sins. So what? Very, very important that we do this. Jesus said, by their fruit you will know them. What are the fruits of this truth of penal substitution? One reason for some people rejecting it or questioning it is, to be frank, that many people who claim to believe it are actually no different from anybody else. And people like Steve Chalk are deeply involved with huge social problems. And they get frustrated when Orthodox evangelicals like ourselves, frankly, couldn't care less about some of these problems. And are just interested in personal salvation and getting people to heaven. And in some cases, even think that working for the poor and working for the oppressed is actually a distraction from preaching the gospel. So, what difference should this doctrine of penal substitution make to our lives? I'm talking about a real belief in this doctrine. I'm not just talking about having a correct opinion about it. I'm sure most of us would have a correct opinion about this doctrine. If we were going to an exam on penal substitution, we'd probably all get an A. Possibly even an A star. I'm talking about an experience of this doctrine. What difference will an experience of this doctrine make in our lives? And I actually think that nothing will change our lives more radically and more powerfully than this doctrine of penal substitution. If it doesn't radically change our lives, then we've probably never believed it. And I want to make two suggestions tonight. 2 points about how Jesus' substitutionary death will change our whole lives and attitude. And the first is that his death will reconcile us to God. And the second is that his death will reconcile us to one another. The death of Jesus reconciles us to God, and it reconciles us to one another. And I'm going to spend most of the time on the second of these, because I think most of us understand the first one fairly well. So, Jesus' death reconciles us to God. I think we're probably familiar with this, or at least familiar with the theory, perhaps not some of us with the reality. But we're familiar with the theory. Paul says we are reconciled to God through the death of his Son. It is the death of Jesus that reconciles us to God. The only way in which we can have a relationship with God at all is through the death of Jesus. says in chapter 3 of Ephesians that we can approach God with freedom and confidence. We can approach God with freedom and confidence. Why? Because Jesus has paid for our sins. The death of Jesus gives us full assurance of acceptance by God. Our sins, which separate us from God, and which arouse God's holy wrath and judgment, have been condemned in Jesus Christ. Not just ignored and forgiven, but condemned in Jesus Christ and forgiven. God condemned, God punished our sins in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. And no judge can punish sin twice. And the punishment has been dealt out on the cross of Calvary on the person of Jesus' own blessed Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore it says in Romans chapter 8, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, because God condemned our sins in the flesh of his Son Jesus Christ. And therefore there is no condemnation. There can be no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. When Jesus died on that cross, it was as if you were there. It was as if you died. It was as if you were condemned, because Jesus was doing it for you. And God cannot punish your sin twice. That's why it says in John 1 John that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It is only just and right that God should forgive our sins if we come to Jesus Christ, because those sins have been punished, judged, condemned in the person of Jesus Christ. So now justice demands, not just love, but justice demands that our sins are forgiven when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. God's holy, righteous law has been satisfied by the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means that when Satan accuses us, as John Newton put it, we can tell him Christ has died. Or as the other hymn puts it, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the sins within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Now, that's a pretty big difference, isn't it? Have you experienced that? Is this your experience? I know you'll get an A in a question in an exam on it. But do you know the experience? That lovely hymn that Edwin chose, that we've just sung, so near, so very near to God, nearer I cannot be, for in the person of his Son I am as near as he. So dear, so very dear to God, more dear I cannot be. The love with which he loves the Son, such is his love to me. A mind at perfect peace with God. Oh, what a word is this. A sinner reconciled through blood. This indeed is peace. Do you have it? Have you got it? It's the difference between religion and the gospel. Religion is obeying, working, performing in order to be accepted by God. That's the nature of religion. Working, achieving, performing, doing, obeying in order to be accepted by God. The gospel is obeying, working, doing, performing, because you have been accepted by God. And there's all the difference in the world between those two things. Two people can be doing identical things. Two people can be in the same church building, reading the same Bible, praying, giving, and when they leave church, working hard to be better. They may look the same, but those two people are actually totally different, because one of them is doing it out of fear and insecurity, hoping to do enough to get God to accept her. The other is doing it out of love and gratitude to please the God who has accepted him in Jesus Christ. They look the same, but they're actually totally different. Totally different. Which describes you. So that's the first change that really truly believing in the cross of Jesus will make in a person. You'll be reconciled to God. You'll have peace with God. That brings me to the second point I want to make tonight, which I want to spend a little more time on. And that is that Jesus' death reconciles us to one another. Now, this isn't something we think about very often. And it's something that we should think about more often than we do. The cross of Jesus unites people. It unites people by breaking down the barriers that separate them from one another. And the Apostle Paul put a huge emphasis on this. He was always talking about it. He talks about it in Ephesians, he talks about it in Colossians, he talks about it in Galatians, in Romans. And the thing that particularly Paul deals with is that the cross of Jesus broke down the barrier between Jews and Gentiles and united Jews and Gentiles after centuries of being apart. And Paul says, well, if he can do that, if he can heal that division, if he can break down those barriers, then it can heal any division in the human race. So let's see how this actually works. Just turn back to Ephesians chapter 1. We've read a bit of Ephesians 2. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9, where Paul says that God made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. So Paul begins the letter of Ephesians to the Ephesians by saying that God's great purpose is to unite all things, all people, under one head, and that one head is Jesus Christ. This isn't something secondary. This isn't something secondary. Paul begins Ephesians by saying that this is what God has wanted to achieve. This has been God's purpose and plan throughout his whole purpose of salvation. His purpose has been to unite everybody under one head, Jesus Christ. So if you would ask Paul the question, why did Jesus die? One answer that he might have given you would have been to unite the human race. Would you ever think of giving that answer? Would I ever have thought of giving that answer until I prepared the sermon? Would we think if somebody did give us that answer, well, he must be a liberal? I think some, or at least he must have liberal tendencies. I think some of us probably would. But actually, Paul says that the reason for Jesus dying was to unite human beings under one head, Jesus Christ. Let's look at how this works out. Let's look at this division between Jews and Gentiles which Jesus has broken down. In the early chapters of the Bible, you see how the nations, the peoples, just get worse and worse and worse. They go from bad to worse. In Genesis chapter 12, by grace alone, God chooses the descendants of one man, Abraham, and he says, I'm going to make you into a special nation. You're going to be different from all the nations in the world. You're going to be a holy nation. And that means you're going to be a nation apart. You're going to be a nation under God's law, and because you're God's people under God's law, you're going to be a light to all the other nations. You're going to be a witness to all the other nations. All the other nations will look at Jerusalem, they'll look at Zion, they'll look at Israel, and they'll say, that's a nation under God. I want to be a nation like that. We want to be a nation like that. That was the idea. You are my witnesses, says God to Israel. The Gentiles, in contrast, were not involved with those special privileges. They were foreigners. They were far away, as it puts it in this epistle. They were ignorant of God. They worshipped, many of them, dreadful fertility gods and goddesses, immoral gods and goddesses. They bowed down, some of them, to the sun and the moon and the stars. British pagans covered themselves in blue paint and offered human sacrifices on Stonehenge. The most advanced thinkers in the Gentile world came up, like Aristotle, with an abstract, eternal, impersonal absolute, a first cause, he called it, who wasn't a bit interested in people. So only the Jews knew God, and only the Jews knew God's law. What a privileged, special people the Jews were, with their superior knowledge of God and their knowledge of his law. So there was this division in the human race between Jews and non-Jews. Now we know from the Old Testament that Israel, in fact, was constantly tempted to follow the other nations and be no different from them. And therefore, part of Israel's law was meant to keep Israel from being separate, from being involved with the other nations. It was to keep them separate from the other nations. It was to make them different from the other nations. Food laws, for instance. Very, very difficult to get too friendly with a Jew because he had a special diet. You know what people with a special diet are like, don't you? You know, if they come to the church party, church house party, you have to say, is there anybody here with a special diet? Or if you invite them to your home, you have to say, you're not a vegetarian, are you? And you hope that they say no. Well, all the Jews had a special diet. And there were certain things they couldn't eat, and therefore they were awkward people to get to know. And as for the Sabbath law, well, it was very difficult to work with them. It was very difficult to go into business with them, because every 7 days they dropped everything, down tools for 24 hours. How can you run a business like that? So, this Jewish law, it was actually described as a fence around Israel. It was a boundary designed to protect Israel from getting over-friendly with Gentiles. Because the whole point is that the Jews had to be different. If they just became the same as Gentiles, they wouldn't be witnesses at all. They had to be different. And the law was one of the things that kept them different. Now, Israel also tended to forget that the ultimate reason for this division, this separation in the human race, the ultimate reason for God choosing them and being so favourable to them was the good of the other nations, ultimately. The good of all the peoples, the blessing of all the peoples of the world. And they also tended to forget that they owed their special privileges entirely to the grace of God and to that alone. And by the time you get to the New Testament, you find that the Jews refer to Gentiles very often as dogs. By dogs, they did not mean Buckingham Palace corgis. They meant half wild, flea-ridden, smelly, scavenging hounds that poked their noses into all kinds of unclean rubbish. That's what they meant. And the world was divided into Jews and dogs. And as for the dogs, as for the Gentiles, they tended to dislike the Jews. Anti-Semitism is a feature of human history over the last few centuries, well, millennia, from Pharaoh in Egypt onward. Anti-Semitism has been a problem. So you've got this huge division in the human race. And it's a legitimate division, because it was God who actually put this division into place. All right, it had probably become over-exaggerated by both parties, but it was a legitimate God-given division. And this division was symbolized in the temple in Jerusalem by a wall. There was an actual wall in the temple at Jerusalem, and this wall kept Gentiles out. And there was actually a notice on this wall which basically said, trespassers will be executed. No Gentiles beyond this wall. So there was this bitter division, this mutual suspicion and this mutual hatred between Jews and Gentiles. And the Jews thought they were in, and they thought the Gentiles were out. And by and large, they wanted to keep them out. But Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 13, but now. In verse 11 he says, remember all that. Remember, you who are Gentiles by birth, called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision. Verse 12, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope, without God in the world. That's what Gentiles were. Verse 13, but now, in Christ Jesus, you Gentiles, who once were far away, have been brought near through the blood of Christ. You Gentiles have been brought near. You who were far away, you who were foreigners, strangers, aliens, you have been brought near, you have been included. You who were excluded, you have been included through the blood of Christ. Well, how come? How come that the Gentiles who were far away have now been brought near? Is it because they've managed to overcome their ignorance and find their way to God? No, Paul says they've been brought near through the blood of Christ. They've been brought near because Jesus died. And going down into verses 14, 15, 16, he says that the cross reconciled Jews and Gentiles. The hostility ceased. Reconciliation was achieved. Peace was made through the cross. Verse 16. And in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. Verse 15. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. So the cross has somehow brought Jews and Gentiles together into one people, one body. It has destroyed the barrier, says Paul, the dividing wall of hostility. And you may well be thinking there of that actual wall in the temple beyond which Gentiles were not allowed to go. That wall has been destroyed by the cross of Christ, says Paul. So there were two things that were destroyed when Jesus died. The curtain that separated us from the holy, that separated everybody, Jews and Gentiles, from the Holy of Holies, was literally, physically torn in two from top to bottom. But, even if this wasn't a physical event, spiritually, the wall that kept Gentiles out was also destroyed when Jesus died. So how did the cross achieve that? Well, Paul says, by abolishing the law with its commands and regulation. Let me just explain that. The Jews failed to keep their God-given law. The law on which they prided themselves, they actually failed to keep. And Paul has to tell them in Romans chapter 2 that it's no use just having the law. It's no use just knowing the law. You've got to keep it. And the Jews didn't keep it. So what should have been a blessing became a curse that condemned them as sinners. So in spite of all their privileges, Paul tells them in Romans 2 and 3, there was no real difference between Jews and any other sinners. There is no difference, says Paul in Romans 3, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is no difference now amongst the human race. It's no use the Jews boasting in their law, they haven't kept it. It wasn't able to save them. And therefore they can't boast about it, and they can't feel superior to the Gentiles who can't be saved by the law either. There's only one way of salvation, and that's the cross of Jesus. The sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. And he there took the penalty of the law for us. And salvation, acceptance by God, is not by achieving, but by believing. We're saved not by keeping the law, but by admitting that we can't keep the law and trusting ourselves to the only one who ever did keep the law and who bore the condemnation of that law in the place of sinner. Okay, so that's how Jesus, by his death, abolished the law which separated Jews and Gentiles and therefore brought them together to the foot of the cross. Okay? Now, that means, all this means, that no one at all, who, if we believe in penal substitution, no one has any reason for pride. No one can look down on other people. There is no difference, says Paul, for all have sinned. And we're all saved, if we're going to be saved, we are all saved, who's going to be saved, by one Saviour. By his doing and his dying. And all sinners must come to the cross and admit they're totally unworthy and that they're saved by Jesus Christ and reconciled to one Father and given one Holy Spirit. So Jesus has united Jews and Gentiles by his death on the cross. Okay. So on. Well, so one whale of a lot. The Jewish-Gentile division is only one of hundreds of divisions in the human race. And it was actually a legitimate division, because God ordained it. The other divisions in the human race, for the most part, are illegitimate divisions. If Jesus abolished the legitimate division in the human race, the one between Jews and Gentiles by his cross, if even that has been abolished in Christ, what about all the illegitimate divisions in the human race? What about all those divisions that are to do with pride, that are to do with performance, that are to do with achievement, that are designed to include some people and exclude other people? What about them all? What about divisions between rich and poor? What about divisions on the basis of race or nationality? Or colour, or class in Britain, or tribe in Africa, or caste in India? What about divisions on the basis of status, ability, education, what school you went to, what sort of accents you've got, how you dress? What about divisions between gangs I've been reading a book recently called Yob Nation. It's about the gangs in Britain on our streets. What about those divisions in gangs? What about the football hooligans and their support for different football teams? I'm not saying we shouldn't support a football team, but we shouldn't... I mustn't say that, must I? we can support football teams, but we must not look down on people who support other teams. What about the difference between unions and management, between staff and management? What about these divisions in the human race? What are they all about? Well, everybody wants to be somebody. Everybody wants to show the world that they count. We all do. And we do this by achieving, by performing, and by doing well. And this is the way we feel good about ourselves. And in order to do this, we have to look down on people who haven't achieved what we think that we have achieved, or our family has achieved, or our nation has achieved, or our race has achieved. We have to look down on other people, because that helps us to feel superior. It helps us to feel valuable. It helps us to feel that we count. And so we compare ourselves to other people. And we say, we're not like those people over there. And it can be all kinds of things. All kinds of things. I've talked about some of the major divisions in the human race, but in these smaller divisions, there are smaller and smaller and smaller divisions. Ways in which we exclude others and feel superior. Churches can do it with respect to other churches. We're a church that takes the Word of God very, very seriously. We have an expository ministry. We practice believers' baptism. Now, I'm not saying that these things aren't important, but I am saying that if we're evangelical Christians who believe in penal substitution, they're absolutely nothing to feel superior about. Absolutely nothing. They're not to be boasted about. We're not to feel superior to others about any of these things. It's all of grace. If it's preachers, well, preachers, I go to preachers' conferences, and we're full of it. How big's your church? First question, how are you doing? Oh, well, we've got about 140 members. We get about 150, 160 on a Sunday morning. Great. Some poor guy, you know, only gets 40 or 50. And another guy, well, he gets 600. 600, and they have two services every Sunday morning. Ooh, not doing very well, am I? Preachers are full of it. I'm an expository preacher. I preach my way through the Bible. I take the Bible very, very seriously indeed. I spend a lot of time over my sermons, and that other preacher over there, well, his sermons, they're full of stories. He didn't really spend much time preparing them. And, you know, basically, I'm a lot better than he is. That's what it means. Now, if we believe in penal substitution, we shouldn't be doing that. The cross abolishes all that, because the cross says there is no difference. All have sinned. And we are all saved by what somebody else has achieved. We're all saved by the achievement of Jesus Christ. Do we really believe that? The only people who are going to be saved are not the people who say that they're better than other people. They are the people who admit that they're no better than anybody else, and they're only saved by grace and by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our acceptance by God is not based at all on our performance, on our achievement. It is only based on grace and on what Jesus has achieved and performed for us. We live in a society which is under enormous pressure to perform. People are under enormous pressure to perform. And they're judged by how they perform. And it can be exactly the same sometimes in the church. And it shouldn't be. Because there's no difference. All have sinned. All have fallen short. No one has achieved. No one has performed. And in order to save us, God had to do it by grace, and he had to do it himself. And our salvation is based on what Jesus performed, on what Jesus achieved for us. That's penal substitution. And if you really believe that, you will not be a proud person. You will not be a snob. You will not be a snob in any area of life whatsoever. No one who believes in penal substitution can feel superior or proud. And thus all the divisions that divide the human race based on pride are abolished in the cross of Jesus. And the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, has a vision of glory when multitudes from every nation, every tribe, every language, every family, and we could put all kinds of other everys in there as well, every occupation, every sort of school, every kind of street, every sort of job, supporters of Bolton Wanderers and supporters of Carlisle United. Imagine it. All in the same crowd. Not fighting each other, but worshipping the Lamb who redeemed them unto God by his blood. That is what we believe. And that is a most revolutionary doctrine. And if we really believe that, and I mean really believe it, I don't mean just get an A in an exam on it. If we've got that in our heart of hearts, it will transform the way we think about ourselves, and it will transform the way we think about other people. And if it hasn't, well, you wonder how deep it's got. And that's why it is so disappointing that in the two areas of the world where this truth was probably believed more than anywhere else, i.e. South Africa, where the state church was the Dutch Reformed Church, a sound church, you had apartheid. And in the southern states of America, where you had Southern Baptists and all kinds of good fundamentalist churches, you had those dreadful divisions between black people and white people. And, it makes you wonder how deep that belief really went into people's hearts. They could have got an A in an exam, but did they really believe it? And do we really believe it? Do we really believe it? There's a lovely story. Can I just have another 5 minutes? Thanks. I'm going to anyway, actually, but I thought it'd be nice to ask. There's a lovely story in Acts chapter 8 where Philip meets an Ethiopian eunuch. And it's a lovely story. In the book of, at the end of the Gospels and at the beginning of the book of Acts, Jesus sends his Jewish believers, his Christian Jewish believers, into all the nations to preach the gospel. And the first few chapters of Acts, the Holy Spirit is just sending them out bit by bit. It's a real struggle because they don't want to go. They don't want to, yet there has to be persecution to get them out of Judea. And wherever they go, they gossip the gospel. But they didn't go because they wanted to go, some of them. It was too dangerous to stay in Judea. That was the way the Holy Spirit got them out. But there was one guy who was really on the ball, and his name was Philip, the evangelist. And he went to Samaria, first of all. That took some doing, because there was no dealings with Jews and Samaritans. No dealings with Jews and Samaritans. And when the Samaritans believed, the apostles from Jerusalem, Peter and John, actually went to Samaria to see what was going on, and to see that they really had believed, and to personally see them receive the Holy Spirit. Otherwise they probably would never have believed it. They had to be there when the Samaritans received the Holy Spirit. That's why in Acts chapter 8 a very unusual thing happens. People believe and they don't receive the Holy Spirit. That is extremely unusual. The reason for it is because the Jerusalem apostles had to be there to see it happen. And it happened through their laying on of hands. And it happened like that because the Samaritans had to see that even though they were Samaritans who hated the Jews, they had to come under the jurisdiction of the Jerusalem apostles, the apostles of Jesus Christ. That's the reason for that very unusual delay between believing and receiving the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 8. But that's not what I wanted to tell you. What I wanted to tell you was what happened next. The Holy Spirit, after a tremendous evangelistic mission in Samaria, the Holy Spirit says to Philip, I want you to go to the desert in Gaza. The desert in Gaza, where nobody lived. There's Philip wandering through the desert in Gaza, and up comes this chariot, and the Holy Spirit says to him, join yourself to that chariot. Go on, get that chariot before it goes past. So it says that Philip ran. So the chariot was moving. Philip ran to join that chariot. And he got there and there was this guy reading Isaiah. He was an Ethiopian. Which means he was almost certainly black. And he was a eunuch. And he was a high official. And in those days, if you wanted to be a high official in a court, you probably had to become a eunuch. You had to make that sacrifice. If you wanted to be really rich and important and wealthy, you had to sacrifice that and become a eunuch. And I heard one preacher recently say that it's a bit like getting to the top in our society today. If you want to get to the top in our society today, you have to probably sacrifice your marriage and your family as well. Such are the pressures of getting to the top, the real top today. So here's a man who wanted to get to the top, and in order to get to the top, he had been willing to undergo this terrible business of castration. And he still wasn't happy, because it's a long way from Ethiopia to Jerusalem. A long, long way. And he's going back. He's going back from Jerusalem to Ethiopia. Why is he going back? Well, almost certainly because he's being turned away. Because if you read the Old Testament law, it says that eunuchs cannot worship God in his temple. Not eunuchs. And not people who have been disfigured in all kinds of other ways, but certainly not eunuchs. So here's this man who had made this huge journey from Ethiopia to Jerusalem because he wants to get to know the God of Israel, and he's almost certainly being turned back. He's on his way back and he's reading Isaiah. And do you know what he says in Isaiah? I'll just quote to you from Isaiah chapter 56. I wonder if he'd read this bit. It says in Isaiah 56, this is what the Lord says to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who chooses what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant. To them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will not be cut off. In other words, Isaiah is saying there's going to be a time coming, a time of salvation, when eunuchs are going to be as acceptable as everybody else. That's in Isaiah chapter 56. When Philip joins this chariot, he's reading chapter 53. He's reading about this servant of the Lord who was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, who was cut off from the land of the living. And who can talk about his descendants? Who can speak of his descendants? bit like that eunuch, really. Who can speak of his descendant? There aren't going to be anybody. He sacrificed them to get to the top. And he reads about this suffering servant in Isaiah. And he says, who's this talking about? Who is this figure who makes the difference between eunuchs not being able to worship God and eunuchs being able to come into the salvation of God in chapter 56? And Philip begins to tell him the good news about Jesus. And here's Philip, a Jew, preaching the gospel to a black eunuch from Africa. And it's Jesus that unites them. The Jesus who was cut off from the land of the living, of whom it could be said, where are his descendants? Who was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. It's that substitute, that saviour, who unites Philip and this Ethiopian eunuch. It's a revolutionary doctrine, penal substitution. Absolutely revolutionary, if we really believe it. Do we really believe it? Let's pray. Oh Lord, we do pray that the unity that Jesus died for would be seen in our church. Unity between very, very diverse people. We tend to be from fairly similar backgrounds. We pray, Lord, that there might be racial differences in the church here. And we thank you for those you've brought to the church in recent years from other countries. It's really added a new dimension to our church. We thank you for those from India and from Africa and from Japan who have been part of our church in recent years. We'd like to see many more from other countries. We know that we've got to reflect probably the population of Kendal. And Kendal isn't a place that receives lots of people from other lands. But there are a growing number. And we pray that we as a church will receive such people into our fellowship. We pray that as well as educated people, reasonably successful people, fairly middle class people, we might have people who aren't like that in our church. We pray that we might have many more people from the rough parts of Kendal. We pray that we might have many more people who aren't educated, who don't really know how to live successful lives, because they're probably from broken homes, never really been given role models to teach them how to live. Bring us into this church, people with real life problems, who are going to give us real problems as a church to cope with. Problems are there anyway, even amongst white middle class people. But even bigger problems than these to struggle with. Problems of people who have problems because they've just never been taught how to live. And there are people like that in Kendal. Bring people like that into this church, we pray. Bring rich people, bring poor people. Bring clever people. Bring people who aren't that clever. Make us a diverse church, we pray. A united church and a diverse church. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is first in everything. Amen.